Acts chapter 12. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread, and so when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him and did not know what was done by the angel was real, but thought that he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and the second guard post, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You are beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that he was so. So they said, "It's his angel." Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. He said, "Go and tell these things to James and the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to us with one accord. And having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on the throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. And they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Are you living for yourself and the things of the world? Or are you living for the kingdom of God and for the things of the Spirit? That is the question that I want to ask you this morning. And so oftentimes the automated response is, of course I'm living for the kingdom of God. Of course I'm a Christian. Of course I love him. And so I just want to ask you, are you sure? It's time to be sure about the fact that you truly love God and are living for his kingdom. And you may say, well, how do I know that? How do I know? I want to read you a scripture from Romans 8, 5 to 8. It says, "For those who are living according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is an enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God." That is quite a sobering thought. And so a lot of people may say at this stage, well, you know, the flesh, that's things like, you know, drugs and alcohol and, you know, sex outside of marriage and all those kind of things, and like that's the bad stuff. The flesh can be anything that is from you that is not from the Lord Jesus Christ. Anything that will stand between you and God. Flesh can include many things that may sound good even, but if it's more important to you than God. And this is quite strong. He says, if you are in the flesh in any kind of way in your life, you're on enmity against God. It means you are fighting against God. And we've said to each other before that you can't fight against God and win. It's impossible. And so we want to make sure that we are not living in the flesh. It's like day and night, like dark and light. It's like those mutually exclusive things. You have the world on the one side and the spirit on the other side. You can't mix them. It's impossible. They are mutually exclusive. They can't sit on the same side. It's totally opposing. And so, but just to backtrack a little bit, for those of you who are not with us, and because we've been out of this for a while, we've been following the amazing thing what happened in the first church. From the book of Acts, from the beginning, first chapter, we've seen that the Holy Spirit did a wonderful new thing. The Holy Spirit is the one who started the church. He was the one who birthed the church. He's also the one who continued the church. He's growing the people in the church. He's growing this body of his. He's maturing the saints as they stick in the word. He's just filling them up and doing wonderful new things. Things that these people initially thought they could never do. A lot of them were fishermen and just common people. And God chose the weak things of the world to confound the wise. And he raises them up and he does amazing things. He takes the gospel throughout the whole known world at that stage by them. It's an amazing thing what God does. You see, the church is God's idea. God started the church. It's his thing. And so we have to learn, if we truly want to be the church, then we have to find out what God says about the church, because we are his. We're not our own. We don't make our own decisions. God has said, it's my church. And we have to be led by the Holy Spirit. And we've seen so far, the last time I think we were together, we saw Peter. Remember, he was challenged. Because some of the things that he thought that he knew about just how they used to live, the traditions, God was breaking them down. God was challenging him to be more flexible, to be more obedient in the things, to be just, when God says, just to step out. And we see that he was. He took the gospel out to the Gentiles. God chose Peter to be the vessel to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And I'm so glad, because otherwise I could not be saved if God didn't take the word out to everyone. And so that's sort of just the background. But now bring back to the idea, I've entitled the study this morning, Living by the Holy Spirit, if you are taking note. Living by the Holy Spirit. And so you have to ask yourself what it is truly living by the Holy Spirit. And so those who are living for the kingdom and living by the Holy Spirit, first of all, if you are taking note, are living for eternity. And so you may say, well, doesn't everyone live for eternity? Like, yes, sure, everyone lives for eternity, but it sort of matters a whole lot where you're going to spend eternity. Like I always say, location, location, location. That's everything. You realize you're either going to spend eternity in heaven with God, or you're going to spend eternity in hell apart from God. There's nothing else. There's no third option. And so you have to realize the choices that you make is very important choices today. And so the unrighteous, Matthew 25:46 speaks about the unrighteous having everlasting punishment and the righteous having everlasting life. Those are two things. You're either unrighteous or righteous. And the only way you can be righteous is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is the good news. But let's get into the text here. It says in verse 1, now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church. So before we move on, Herod, interesting figure in the Bible, can be very confusing. There's a whole bunch of Herods. And so you think, well, yeah, sure, Herod, but I don't want to confuse you this morning. I just want to tell you who he's speaking of here, because there's a lot of Herods mentioned in Scripture. So the Herod that we're speaking of here in chapter 12 of Acts is Herod Agrippa the First. He is the grandson of Herod the Great. You remember Herod the Great? He was the guy who killed all the babies in the time of Jesus. He was the Herod ruling at the time of Jesus' trial. That's the Herod that we normally know. That's the main one, the Herod the Great, the guy who built all these great places. He was a builder. And so his grandson is Herod Agrippa the First. You see, Herod the Great was an Edomian, which means he comes from Edom, or from all the way back from Esau, where the line split, Isaac and Esau. He came from that side. So he was actually, he had like a heritage far back. And then he married this woman called Mariamne, or actually, if you just translate it straight, it's just Miriam. He married this woman called Miriam. She was a Jewess. She was descending from the Maccabeans. If anyone of you know, if you don't know what the Maccabeans is, don't worry about it. But she was a Jewish lady and he married her. So this king now, King Herod Agrippa, was half Jewish because his father married a Jewish lady. And so for that reason, it's important that I say it, because he was very interested in all the Jewish things. He was interested in the way, the customs and the laws of the Jews. He wanted to try and please the Jews. He wanted to be in their favor, obviously politically minded, because he wanted to, you know, rally them up so they like him, so he can have political favor with everyone. But that's who King Agrippa was. And we see that Herod was a crazy guy, Herod the Great. He killed like a lot of his wives and a lot of his sons. He had like a lot of sons, and he killed so many of them. And he also killed Mariamne and his son Aristobulus. But it's good because just before he killed Aristobulus, he managed to have Herod Agrippa. And so for some reason, he liked this grandkid of his, and he let him stay alive, you know. And so he actually became the next Herod. So this is the one we're talking about now, Herod Agrippa the first. We're going to be meeting Herod Agrippa the second when we get to the end of Book of Acts, where Paul goes to Nero, to Caesar Nero. So we're going to be speaking about that a bit later on. But for now, safe enough to know that we are speaking about Agrippa. And so we see this king now, Herod Agrippa, he stretched out his hand to harass the church. Now, the word harass means to truly hurt the church, to harm the church, to afflict the church. And that was all for political favor, because he wanted to be the guy having a good rule, so Caesar would look on him favorably. He wanted to do things right, and for that reason, he wanted to rally the people and harass the church, because he realized the people don't like this new group called themselves Christians, people of the way. They don't like them, and so let me harass some of them. And that's what he started doing. And I want to ask you a question at this point. Are you willing to be harassed for Jesus? That might sound like a strange question, but to these guys in this time living in the first church, this was not such a strange question. These things happened to them often. On the other side, or do you like to retaliate and have your own way if things don't go the way that you want them to go? What do? When you're in a tight situation, do you lash out or do you trust in God? Are you willing to be harassed for Jesus? You know what Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 38 to 40? He says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also." These are strong words. For us, it's not that bad. You know, if he wants to take your clothes, sure, I've got a whole closet full. Those people pretty much had what they had on them. He says, "You want to take it, just give it to him. Don't resist an evil person." That's Jesus' attitude to the world, how Christians should deal with the world. It's not like mine, you know. That's the way that sort of we live today. It's like, oh no, this is all mine. You know, we want to protect our own stuff. We live for ourselves. We're not living for the glory of the kingdom of God. And so these guys, what I find in this chapter is they are really great challenges to us as Christians, because they were living right there at the edge. They were facing severe persecution at times, and they were standing strong in their faith because they loved the Lord more than they loved their own lives. And so we see what he did now, is harassing the church, verse 2. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. So up until now, we see the church was growing, expanding, prospering. Yes, there was some persecution, but overall, the church has just been going from strength to strength. And now, James gets killed. He's the first apostle to get martyred for the faith. He's not the first Christian to die. We know that in Acts chapter 7 that Stephen was martyred for the faith. So he's not the first Christian to get killed, but he's the first apostle to get killed. And this is quite a big thing, because at that stage people probably thought, well, the apostles are sort of untouchable. You know, they're God's guys. They're the 12 that he's picked, and so no one can touch them. And now he takes James and he kills him. And just think what must have been going through the church's mind. They must have been like, wow, this is serious. What's happening here? James is the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. If you remember back in the Gospels, they were called Boanerges by Jesus, the sons of thunder. You know, they were quite energetic. And now one of them is gone. Now there's only John left. And it's also interesting to think, you know, how these two guys came to Jesus. Remember a bit back, they came to Jesus and they both said, like, Lord, can't we be the two, you know, main Mackies in the kingdom? We want to be the two main guys. I want to sit on your one side, the other one want to sit on your other side. Remember, they came to Jesus, and Jesus said to them in Mark 10, 38 to 40, he said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink and with the baptism I'm baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it's for those to whom it is prepared." And here we see this promise of Jesus being fulfilled in James' life. James said, "Yes, Lord, I want to sit at your right hand." And Jesus says, "Are you able to go through what I'm going through?" "Yes, Lord." You know, we are so energetic sometimes, we don't know what we're saying. And Jesus says, "Yes, you will surely go through that. It will happen to you." And so here we see James walking that same way, that promise that Jesus gave him. He was baptized in that sense with the same baptism that Jesus was baptized with. John was martyred. They tried to martyr John a couple of times. He never died. God protected him for some miraculous reason, and God fulfilled his ministry in another way. But Jesus' words always come to pass. And so we see that Jesus didn't promise special protection for his children. Oftentimes people tell you, yes, you know, just become a Christian, all your troubles will pass away. You know, you'll just have... That's not... The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible teaches you that you will start having persecution because now you've got the devil against you too. If you're living for the world, you've got no problem. The devil won't bug you because you're living for his kingdom. But if you stand up for the kingdom of God, now you've got the enemy, a strong enemy coming against you. So things are going to change quite drastically, not be the same that it was. So Jesus didn't promise special protection. He actually warned them to be ready for persecution. Matthew 10:16, he told the disciples, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. That's the advice that he gave to his disciples. In John 15:18-19, he says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. That's the thing about the Christian life. We were part of the world system. God has saved us. He's taken us out of the world in that sense, spiritual sense. And he says, you cannot live like part of the world because then you are part of that kingdom. If you are truly saved, you are part of a whole new kingdom. You've got a new life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us you're a new creation. Everything in your life has changed from that moment on. You cannot continue living like you used to live. You see, we are called to be salt and light. Jesus says to us, we have to be in the world because otherwise there will be no light in the world. If God's church is taken out of the world, there will be no light. We have to be salt and light. We have to flavor the world around us. We have to breathe the light of Jesus to draw people to Christ. But we cannot be of the world. We cannot live like the world because then we are on that side, the darkness. Remember, either light or darkness, there's nothing in between. There's those two sides. And so we have to choose. We have to make that choice. We see James here making that choice. He was dying as a faithful martyr for the faith that he believed in, for the gospel of Jesus Christ. He gave his life. There's something I want you to understand this morning. James gave his life, and everyone says, oh man, what a sad thing for him to die at such a young age or whatever. You know? No. He gave his life on this earth to receive eternal life. That's what he got from Jesus Christ. He gave everything. He denied himself. He laid down his life for Christ and he got eternal life with the Father. That is what it's all about. Matthew 16:24-26. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So once again, we're back to that question. Where are you living, in the world or are you living in the spirit? Which side is truly marking the way that you live your life? Are you living in the light or are you living in the darkness? Because Jesus said very clearly, you have to deny yourself. You have to lay down everything that's mine. You have to lay down. And something that I found, because I'm still living in this human body just like you are. Something that I found is selfishness. It's probably one of the biggest things standing between us and God. Me, myself, what I think, mine, like I said, mine, my needs, my emotions, my things, my possessions, like all hoarded, you know, my stuff. This is what we are living for, largely. And I want to challenge you this morning. This is what our statement of faith says. We challenge you by the word of God. I don't want to give you a message that makes you just feel good and go home and you're going to go to hell forever. I want to tell you the truth of God to challenge you. Selfishness is a huge problem. What does Jesus say here? He says, deny yourself. The things that I want is not important. If you look at these guys in the first church, the apostles, the first disciples, they didn't care about themselves, didn't care about their clothes, about their food. They were full on living for Jesus. That's why this church was so strong. That's why you saw all these miracles and this power happening, because there was great power in that church because of the holiness and because God's Spirit was truly working among them. And so selfishness, a big problem. And he killed James with a sword. It means he beheaded him. And so, not a great thing, you know, to be beheaded, but it's probably better to be crucified. I don't know if what I'll choose. If you have to choose between the two, I don't think you had a choice. Anyway, I think I had to choose. I would choose to be killed with a sword like James was. But some of the other disciples, they had to lay down their lives in different ways. The one thing we do see here is that James is not replaced. Remember when Judas Iscariot, he was not a true disciple. And when he killed himself, he was replaced. Now we don't see that happening anymore because James died a faithful martyr. He died in service to the Lord. There's no need to replace him. So we don't see them getting together saying, oh, we need a 12th apostle now. So now it's the end of that and James is away. And we read here in verse 3, and because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. So he saw, okay, the guys love it. I'm going to grab some more apostles, gain some more favor. And so it was during the days of the unleavened bread. So unleavened bread, the 14th of Nisan, is where the Feast of Unleavened Bread started as part of the Passover festival. And so during this time is when all this is taking place. And then we see in verse 4, so when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Four squads of soldiers. It's like a heavy-duty prisoner. You know, sort of like the guys you see with the orange suits with the chains on their feet. And it's like that's the way they treated him. You know, top security for high-profile prisoners. We talk about 16 soldiers in all. It's like four squads of soldiers in four sets. And so they would have 3-hour shifts, and they would work up 12 hours of the day. They would work. So 16 soldiers make up the four soldiers with him the whole time. So two would be chained on him on both hands, and the other two would be at the doors. I mean, that's maximum security. And you think, like, why? What did Peter do? But think back a bit earlier in Acts, we saw that Peter, remember, he was also in jail. And then he was set free. And God said to him, go and teach. And they found them again teaching. And so here is like, this time I'm going to get him. I'm going to chain him to two guys. Normally they just chain you to one guy. Chain him to two guys and then have them revolve in 3-hour shifts. So there's 16 guys involved in this whole process. It's quite intense. And he also says he wanted to keep him for after Passover because he realized he wanted to please the Jews, right? And so Passover, according to the Jews, it's illegal to put anyone to death. And so they couldn't put anyone to death during Passover. And you may say, well, you know, what happened to Jesus? Aha. That's one of those things we're not going to get into this morning, but the trial of Jesus was illegal in so many ways. It was totally against the law to put someone to death. They did it to Jesus, but now suddenly, okay, well, let's just wait because I want the favor of the Jews, and that's what's going on here. The next point there, if you are taking note, living by the Spirit means living in dependence upon God. Look there in verse 5. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. So there he was, in prison, doors locked, but constant prayer. The word there is the word for fervent prayer or earnest prayer. That's the way we should always pray. I think a lot of our prayer lacks because we don't pray earnestly and fervently. We're just like, oh Lord, you know, like us with the building. Like, Lord, please just give us a building. Now we should really be praying earnestly. Like, Lord, this is truly something we want. Praying earnestly, praying fervently. Because even though the prison door is locked, you know, the gates of heaven are wide open. That's the good news. God's never got a busy sign on his door. He's never like, you know, I'm busy with, you know, Christians in the Middle East, you know, whatever. I don't have time for you today. It's like God is always available. He always knows all things. That's the great thing for me about our Lord. The door is open. So no matter how you feel in your situation in earth, no matter how locked in you feel, God's available. You can speak to the master of the universe at any time. Nothing can hinder you. The enemy cannot hinder you, no matter what the circumstance of your physical life is all about. And so Herod had his soldiers, he had his prisons, he had all these things, but the church, they had the power of prayer. And that's how things got changed. And I think, you know, I wonder always about us, why we see prayer as the last resort. We normally say to each other, like, oh, I've done everything I could. All I can do now is pray. Right? That is so sad. That should be the first resort because you can't do anything effectively until you have prayed. And so to say, well, you know, prayer is my last outcome. If I can't make it work, no, you can't make it work anyway. You need to go to God in the beginning. And sort of the more you walk with God, you start learning this, that you need to go to the Lord. First of all. No matter what happens, if you have a headache or if you have cancer, it's the same thing. Go to the Lord. Seek Him earnestly. Because God can hear your prayers. He does hear your prayers. The Bible tells us His ears are wide open. His ears are not blocked, so He cannot hear us. And so, living by the Holy Spirit is living in that constant communication and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it speaks about relationship. And if you know about relationship, it's like if you love someone, you spend time with them. You talk to them, right? That's how we do. The people that you don't know well, it's people you don't talk to. And so we're supposed to be talking to God the whole time, to know Him intimately, for Him to lay down, to come down and speak to us here on earth, to give Himself to us, that communion. Prayer is not a one-way thing, it's a communion with God. You speak to God, God speaks to you. It's a beautiful thing if it's done in the right way. And I wonder why we sort of neglect this wonderful gift that God has given us. But here we see this church, they are praying earnestly. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 to 18 says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." So if you ever wonder what's God's will for you, it's to pray without ceasing. And you say like, well, you know, how do I do that? You know, it's sort of, I can't be on my knees the whole day, I've got a job. But it's that whole attitude of life that everything that you are doing, you are busy sharing with the Lord. Like someone at work irritates you, like, oh Lord, you've seen what happens now, and you just talk to the Lord about it. You're like, Lord, I know I can't handle this, I'm angry, change my heart, I want to love this person. And as the day goes on, you just continue to be in that communion with God. You walk in the Spirit, because if you get sidetracked and you get into the flesh, that's how you're going to fail. That's how the enemy trips your feet out from under you, is if he can get you to go into the flesh at any time of the day. Because then you're not focused on the Lord, then you're not filled with His Spirit. And so I think much of our prayer is powerless because it lacks that earnestness. Truly seeking the Lord for something. How many of you have prayed for things and you sort of just like, oh Lord, yes, please help me with this. And a couple of hours later, you've forgotten what you prayed about. That's not earnest prayer. The Lord is like, you really want this? You know, I can do this, but do you really want this? Are you earnest about this? Are you laboring in prayer? Are you seeking it from me? You see, James 5:16 tells us the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That's a great scripture, by the way, to hold on to. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And then he talks about Elijah, who is a guy just like us. And think about Elijah's life. He prayed, Lord, let there be no rain. It didn't rain for years. And then he's like, Lord, please send rain. And it starts raining. And we're like, wow. What a great guy. It says he was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed fervently. He knew how to communicate with the Lord. He had that relationship with the Lord, that true desire. The other thing I find interesting in that verse is it says, prayer was offered to God. That's important. We meet a lot of people today, New Age, whatever, and they pray to something. It's not to God. You need to have a relationship with God to have that prayer actually, you know, mean anything. And so to God is very important that we pray to Him, because it's all about our dependence upon Him, as we just said in our heading. If we want to live in the Spirit, we have to realize we can't do anything in this life by ourselves. We need God. We need His empowering. We need Him to fill us, to use us. We realize our own insufficiency, like all the people that God has used mightily in the Word, in Scripture that we see. Guys like Moses, all these guys, God used them mightily. They all said, Lord, I can't do this. They were like insufficient in themselves, but they got the power from God. So we need to realize this dependence upon God, seeking Him earnestly for every need. The Bible speaks about abiding in Him. You know, John 15 is a great chapter. I love John 15. It says, He is the vine, we are the branches, verse 5. We can't do anything apart from Him. But verse 7 says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Those are strong words. If you abide in Christ and you go to Him as your Father, Father, I need this. I mean, my dad's sitting there at the back. I know if I truly need something, I'll go to him like, help me please, He'll help me. The Bible says that our Father in heaven is so much more a better Father than any father on this earth. If you go to Him like, Lord, I need this, He says, I will give it to you. If you abide in me, if you have that heart, if you are connected to me, if you love me. And so, do you give up praying after the second or the third time or the fourth time? Or where's your line? It's like, oh, Lord, okay, the Lord's not hearing me. My prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. What is your limit? I think about the same guy that we talked about now, Elijah. We read about him as he was praying after the Mount Carmel victory. He was on the mountain. God said to him, okay, pray for rain. That's something that God wanted to do. God wanted to give the rain, but he still had to ask for it. And then he got down on his knees and he started praying. And he sent his servant. He says, go check if you see any clouds. The guy comes back like, no, nothing. You know? And how many times? He does it 7 times. I mean, something that God told him, this is what I want to do. But he went to God 7 times. We see in Scripture that he bent his head between his legs. He was sitting on the floor. It's like birthing something in prayer. He was giving himself fully. He was so earnestly praying for this thing that he knew God wanted to do. And so I'm challenged by that. I'm thinking like, you know, my prayers fall so short of what God wants us to be involved in him. We need to pray earnestly. We need to pray and not give up because God does hear. His ears are always open. Verse 6. It says, and when Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping, bound with 2 chains between 2 soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. So he is bound now, but the great thing I find about Peter is he's sleeping. If you knew you were going to be put to death soon, would you be sleeping? You see, Peter didn't have any anxiety. He was not anxious for anything like Philippians 4 verse 6 tells us. He was not anxious. He knew God, and he knew God, his Father in heaven, is in charge of the whole universe and everything that happens in it. So, you know, God knows where I am. It's not like he lost Peter, like, oh, Peter, now you're locked up. Now, what am I going to do with you now? God doesn't work like that. You see, he knew who God was. He trusted in him as his Father. And for that reason, he was sleeping between these two guards. Like, you know, Peter's always sleeping when you see him, by the way. Like, oftentimes we find in Scripture, Peter is sleeping. But he was good at that. So, if you truly know as a Christian that your Father in heaven, God, is in control of the universe and everything in the universe, won't you be able to relax a bit more? Like, it doesn't depend on us, you realize. God knows what he's doing. Nothing happens without his knowing. Nothing goes and God goes, oops, I didn't see that. God knows everything. Nothing escapes him. And so if we truly have that knowledge that our Father in heaven who loves us knows everything, then we should relax a bit more. You know, chill, as they say. That's what we should do. And then verse 7 we see there, now, behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise quickly, and his chains fell off his hands. So it's like sort of like this angel had to really, Peter was really sleeping. He's like, hey, come on, buddy. Like, slaps him on the side. The word is actually, the King James Version says, smite. He smote him, like, pah. You know, so it's like, arise, get up, you have to get going. And the chains fell off his hands. That's something I also want to talk to you about because I find many people, even some people who call themselves Christians, they're not living in victory. They're not living in that abundance, that set free life that God has given them. They're living in bondage in some kind of area in their life. They don't realize that in Christ our chains are set free. In Jesus Christ everything is set free. Those living by the Spirit have no chains on them. Romans 8 verse 2 says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. You realize what a great verse that is. Jesus Christ, by his blood, made us free from everything that could hang on to you and could tie you down. But sometimes we willingly sit there with these things on us. Christ can make them fall off. And I want to tell you, just, you know, if you are wondering about it, you're like, oh, you don't know my situation. I want to tell you, if Christ can, from heaven, make the physical chains fall off this guy's hands, then he is more than able to make any chains emotionally, spiritually, physically, whatever, fall off from your life. He is able. He is capable. He is God in heaven. He has the power to do that. And he says to him in verse 8, gird yourself, tie on your sandals. So he did, and he said to him, put on your garment and follow me. So he's like, get your skirt up, really, because, you know, gird yourself is sort of, in those days, they would grab the skirt between the legs and tuck it in sort of in the front of their belt. You know, it's really difficult to run with a robe. Not that I know from personal experience, because I've never tried it, but I can assume running in a robe would be like chick, chick, like a penguin kind of thing, you know. So they would just do that. So he's like, get yourself ready, we're going, you know. And by this, Peter's all like all sleepy. Peter's still in another world, you know, busy with his own dreams and things. And then we see there in verse 9, so he went out and followed him and did not know what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. I love this because, you know, when Peter woke up after everything, it's like, hey, far out, you know, I'm out of the prison. He didn't even realize what's happening here. He thought he was dreaming. And so the good thing is he followed him. That's the first thing I want to focus on there. Is he followed him. Even in Peter's sleep, he was like obedient to when God speaks. Whenever God says, do this, he was rapidly obedient. That's the thing I said that we always pray for, that I pray for. This rapid obedience in my own life. When I hear God's word, that I may just go, wow, and immediately do it. Just think how effective we can be if we just move when God says move. There's God looking at the whole universe outside of time. Everything he sees at every moment. And he's like, okay, you go. And you don't go. It's like, okay, that was the great time for that. You know, God can still use you. But just think if we move when God wants to move us. Here we see Peter. This is not a time to delay. It's not a time to like, oh, I'm tired. It's like, I'm going back to bed. You know, it's not the time for that. He was obedient and he followed. And that's a good thing. Because he followed and it went over into action. He actually got out of the prison. That's a great idea. But it says here that he didn't know if it was real. When he woke up, it was all over. He didn't know if it was real. And the good thing for me about this is these people in the first church, they live with such a spiritual awareness. That's like, they didn't know if they see an angel, if it's a dream or reality. So, you know, they must have been, see, the spiritual life is not a foreign thing to them. It's not like, if I see an angel, I'll probably freak out, you know. He's like, well, I don't know if I was sleeping or awake. It's like, I'm used to angels kind of thing. It's like, they were just living in a different reality than us. The other thing that I see is, this is the antithesis of Hollywood. You know, the Hollywood movie of this would have been Peter, you know, headbutting the guard, just picking the lock, jumping over the fence, you know, being this action hero. No, that's not the way it works. It's all by God's power. We see not by might, not by power, but by the Spirit of the Lord. Peter sits there, he's sleeping, he's not doing anything. Cook, the chains fall off. The guy bumps him. Come on, Pete, we have to go. Get your skirt on. And he goes. And he follows, and he gets out of the jail. And so, God opened the door for him, literally, but by his obedience, like I say, he actually went over into the action. Just think about what he could have said now. He could have said, no, it's just a dream. Can't be. This is crazy. It can't be real. He could have just stayed in the jail. He could have just sit there in the jail with the gates open, the chains off, and he could have just continued sitting there in the jail. That's what we oftentimes do. God gives us all these great promises in Scripture that the God of the universe speaks. He says, this is my word for you. This is my promises for you. But we're like, yeah, you know, it's like sort of, I don't know if it's applicable to me. And we don't take advantage of the things that God gives us. We don't take it and make it our own. And we don't experience the Lord like they did. Because they just lived in that reality. Like, God is real. God is my Father. He's taking care of me in all my circumstances. And so, he didn't say it's just a dream. Even though he felt like it afterward, he realized, well, I don't know if it was real. But then he saw in verse 11. When Peter had come to himself, he said, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. So, finally, when he comes to himself, he's like, this is what happened. I've seen an angel and he took me out of the prison. Wow, this is great. And he is set free. He is delivered. What I like there is it says that the gate opened by itself in verse 10, just to backtrack a little. This iron gate opened by itself. The word in the Greek there is the word automatos. It means automatically. As they were coming to the gate, you could just see them moving in your mind like, here goes the gate. Everyone's like sleeping, all sleeping, and there's the gate open. He's like, okay, good, and he just goes out. You see, that's the God that we believe in. God is still the same God today that he was then. Nothing has changed. The things that has changed is us. We are living for ourselves. We're like, no, I love my comfy spot here in the prison. You know, we don't want to step out as God moves us and calls us to do what he wants us to do. We are living for ourselves. We're not living for the kingdom. We are not living dependently upon God. And then now, Peter is delivered at this stage, verse 11. And you may ask yourselves, well, why was James killed and Peter taken out of prison? Like, isn't that unfair? Like, you know, maybe you're one of those people that ask a lot of why questions, you know. Personally, I'm not one of those people. I've never questioned God. When God says it, it's like one of those things. But there are many people who've got a lot of questions. They're like, why? Why is this happening? Why is this happening? Lord, why this person? Why at this time? Why is this in my life? Why? It sounds like my son, you know. He's like 6 years old. Everything's like, why? And sometimes I feel like, just trust me. I'm your dad, you know. Don't ask why. And I think sometimes it's like, you know, God, we could just trust him. We don't have to keep asking why the whole time. And so it doesn't make sense. I can't give you an answer to that question. Like, why James was killed and why Peter was delivered. For God's purposes, I can't tell you. I won't be able to tell you. You see, God is not like us. The Bible tells us His ways are not our ways. His ways are much higher. God's orchestrating the whole universe and He knows exactly what He's doing. And just because I don't understand doesn't mean that my relationship with Him, my faith in Him has to suffer in any kind of way just because I can't understand what He's doing. But we find our lives, suddenly we have difficulty, we have trial, we have pain, we have problem. Why, Lord? Why me, Lord? And that's the kind of things that we say. And I want to tell you, sincerely and sensitively, that's very similar to saying, no, Lord. We spoke about that a couple of weeks ago. As God said to Peter, rise and eat of this unclean things. He said, no, Lord. And we said to each other, you can't say something like, no, Lord. It's just a contradiction, because if He's truly your Lord, you can't say, no, Lord. And so asking why, Lord, why is this? It's very similar to that. It's not exactly the same, but it's very similar to always be asking God why, because it means you don't trust Him. If you know that you are living in the dependence of Him, that He's aware of every one of your needs, of everything that you're going through, you can just say, Lord, just give me the strength. I know that You are able to deliver me out of this. And You can keep the whys, because we won't be able to answer many of the whys, because God's way is not our way. Just trust Him. Live in dependence upon Him. Walk in the Spirit. Do not walk in the flesh. Then we see there in verse 12. So when he considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many gathered together praying. So here we see the prayer meeting. Peter obviously knew they would be there. Many people suggest that this might have been sort of almost like the headquarters of the early church, like in Mary's house, was John Mark's mother. And he knew the church would be gathering together there for prayer, and they are praying. Probably for Peter at this moment, like, Lord, Peter's in jail, like constantly fervent as the scripture just told us. They're praying for him, so he knew where to go. And then verse 13, as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. You know, it's just like this woman thing probably. She's like so excited, like, oh man, and she runs. She doesn't open the door. Like, there's Peter, like, maybe that's where that song comes from. You're like, help me, Rhonda, help. No, just kidding. It's like standing there at the gate, like, knocking to come in. And she's so excited, and she just leaves, you know. She just goes, and like, she tells everyone, he's here. And then look at what they say now in verse 15. But they said to her, you are beside yourself. Yet you keep insisting that it was so. So they said, it is angel. Now just imagine this scenario. These guys are praying, Lord, please get Peter out of jail. You know, Peter, God delivers Peter. He takes him out. Peter comes knocking at the door. Hey, here I am. Let me in. They're like, she goes, tells them, Peter's here. It's like, you're crazy. You know, we can't really say that these people are praying in faith. They were not at this stage like really trusting that God's going to do it, because they were praying for this very thing. Like, Lord, deliver Peter from jail. And here's Peter. It's like, no, you're crazy. Just beside yourself. And then she says, no, it is so. She's insisting. And then they said to her, no, it's just his angel. The Jewish people at that stage, they believed in angels. And they believed that your guardian angel can take your form and sometimes speak with your voice. And so they were just like, it's his angel. They couldn't believe it. They couldn't believe that God would actually answer their prayer, if you think about it. This is what they were praying, but the reality of God taking them out of prison was just too big for them. So there, Peter, standing at the door, you know. And I think oftentimes we, as a church even, we make a lot of fuss, like you have to work up all this faith in your prayer life. Otherwise, you won't see any answers to your prayer. We can safely say these people prayed without true faith. They were praying because it's something they desired, but they didn't believe that God was actually going to do it. They're like, Lord, get Peter. We know what happened to James. They're like, Lord, if it's your will, you know, if you really want to do this kind of thing. They didn't truly pray with faith, but we see God still coming through and still answering this prayer. You know what Jesus said? Jesus said, if you have faith like a mustard seed, you can say to a mountain, move. You don't have to have this huge amount of faith. Sometimes we think, I need to pray for this thing, but I just don't feel like I have the faith. And we try to work up faith somehow. Then you know what? You can't work up faith. It's not something that you can do in yourself. Like, I'm just going to, okay, faith. I'm going to have faith. It's something you can't do. It's a gift of God, like Vanna shared with us this morning in the prayer meeting. Faith is something that God gives us, something that we can pray for. But you don't need to have like, only I can now approach God because I'm filled up with faith. Man, I know you can do it. These guys were just praying sort of faithless prayers, you can almost say. And God came through. God delivered Peter. They were so shocked, they didn't even believe it. How many times have God answered something and you were shocked that He actually did it? I find in my life that's actually happened. Sometimes I pray for something, even sort of fervently, but not with much faith. And God comes through and He does it. I know the story of David Hocking, one of the Calvary pastors, that he told once about this girl that was in hospital. She was on a deathbed. She was a young girl, I don't know, 16 years old or something, and she was dying of some severe cancer. And her whole family was gathered in the room, and they called him and the elder to come just pray for her. And it's pretty much she was just going to die then, you know. It's like they're right at the end. And they come into the hospital room, and he goes like, okay, Lord, you know, you walk in, it's quite intimidating because all the family are sitting there like watching you, like, what are you going to pray now? And as he comes to the bed, the father says to him, do you believe that God will answer your prayer? And he's like, yes, you know, obviously I believe that God will answer my prayer. And he says, well, okay, cool, let's pray. And so he prayed for her. And he prayed like, you know, Lord, please just heal her. And but he said, like, in his heart, he was like, just like, what's the chances, you know? It's like, no chance. She's on a deathbed. It's not going to. And so he just prayed for her. And after he finished the prayer, she jumped up in bed. She's like, I'm healed. Everyone's like, no, lie down. Don't go crazy. And she's like, no, I'm healed. And he's like, no. And so they went to get the doctor, you know, and the doctor's like, no, it can't be. And so they said, well, this girl kept on insisting, I'm healed. So they took her, they wheeled her all the way back, they did the test, they checked, and she was free. She was totally healed in that instant. And he said, he went home, and he was like, Lord, I knew I didn't pray with any faith. I didn't have any faith. I was just praying because, you know, Lord, you called me there to pray for this girl. I didn't have believed that she was going to be healed when I prayed that for her. But God heard the prayer. And so oftentimes also, if you have prayed with faith, don't feel bad if it doesn't happen what you pray for. Because it doesn't depend on us. It depends on God. A lot of people get hurt. You know, they pray for someone who's sick or some family member and the family member dies. And then people say, well, you didn't have enough faith. That is not biblical. You hurt people like that. You don't need a lot of faith. You need, you see, if you take your small little mustard seed of faith and you put it in the hands of the Almighty God, and He can do anything with it. He is able to do that. He is almighty and all-powerful. Verse 16. Now Peter continued knocking. You know, meanwhile, back at the door, there stands Peter. Like, no one believes that he's actually free. So Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door, they saw him, and they were astonished. It's like, we cannot believe this. It's like, what were you praying for? Exactly this. Now it stands here like, oh, we just can't believe it. And so, never expected it to happen. I want to tell you, when you pray, expect God to answer you. Like I said, you must always receive an answer from God. Sometimes it's yes, sometimes it's no, sometimes it's wait. But you must always get an answer from God. Expect an answer from God. And sometimes it's not the answer that you want, but expect an answer from God when you pray. We have to pray expectantly. That's part of prayer. If I go to do something that I don't really have any hope that it's actually going to happen, then what does it help? That's not a prayer that sort of seek God for who He is and all His almightiness. So pray with expectancy, that even though the odds are staggering, God can still do that. Then verse 17, but motioning to them with His hand to keep silent, He's like, shh, you know. He declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go tell these things to James and the brethren. Now, this is obviously not the same James who was just killed a bit earlier on. This is James, the brother of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus. Early on in Jesus' ministry, James didn't believe in his own brother. He didn't believe that he was the Messiah. And we see things changing. In the New Testament, we see that he became the leader or one of the leaders in the Jerusalem church. So this is a James that he's talking about here, the half-brother of Jesus. He says, go and tell them. And then he departed and went to another place. So he was hiding. He was now hiding from Herod. The previous time God delivered him from the prison, God said to him, go and preach. And he went back to the same place and he was preaching again. This time, obviously, being led by the Spirit, God didn't tell him the same thing again. So now he went into hiding. Not the same thing. So it's good to be walking with the Lord. And then verse 18, I love this verse, one of the great understatements in the Bible. Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. I love the language of the Bible. It never exaggerates. It always understates things. Like no small stir. It must have been crazy. Have you ever poured like water in an ant heap or something? You just see, you know. I can just imagine it must have been like that. Suddenly, this prisoner that Herod was like, this time I've got them. You know, he's chained. There's four guards in shifts. This whole thing. The guy's just gone. You know, and so no small stir is definitely an understatement. So the whole place is in confusion. In verse 19, when Herod had searched him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. That's how serious it was. You see, if you were a guard in those days, you took your job very seriously. Because if you were watching a prisoner and the prisoner escaped, you would get the penalty that the prisoner was there for. That's how it worked. And so these guys knew Peter was going to be killed. We better watch it. And so I can tell you, they were alert. But this just happened. The Lord is above anything. No matter how staggering the odds look against you, no matter if it looks like a mountain, God says, I can move that mountain, that little mount of faith. I just need you to trust me that I am able. And so we see here God creating this huge stir. He examining the guards now and then putting to death. So these guys die for something that's not really their fault. You know, shame. But and so they got killed. And then we see him going from Judea to Caesarea and he stayed there. So he's obviously, I just need some time to cool down. He went to the beach. Like, you know, Caesarea is right there by the seaside. And so he's like, you know, he's just angry. Once again, he tried to fight against God. It's God's plan. Took God's man, put him in prison. You can't win if you fight against God. So once again, he was angry, like, okay. And so he went there. And then lastly, we see the third point there, if you are taking note. If you are living by the Spirit, living for the kingdom of God, we are living for God's glory. Then verse 20, now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. You know, once you're angry with something like, once you're angry with God, you're angry with everyone. So he's just angry with these people of Tyre and Sidon. But they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So Tyre and Sidon were neighbors to Galilee. They were dependent. Remember, there's a drought during this time. And so they were dependent upon supplies and food from Galilee. And so they wanted to come to Herod to treat him favorably, to have them, you know, sort of like them so they can get some food from him. So they wanted to please him. And he was angry with them. And then we see there in verse 21. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, the voice of a god and not of a man. Josephus, one of the historians, he tells us that this day, that Herod, as he was coming out into that amphitheater there in Caesarea by the sea, he was wearing like clothes made of like silver threaded. I don't know how he made it, but it was made from silver thread. And so he did it early in the morning. And as he came out, you know, the sun was just shining on him. And he was just like all bright. And it was just like this weird thing for the people. And then he starts speaking. And the people obviously wanted to please him. And so they say, the voice of a god and not of a man. And so they were praising him, you know, sucking up to him. They were obviously trying to flatter him to get from him what they wanted to get from him. Then verse 23 there, we see, then immediately the angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. Like, what a terrible death. On that moment, as he was trying to take God's glory for himself, God struck him. I don't know about you. I don't want to be struck by God. You know, God is the most powerful person in the universe. I don't want to be struck by God. But he touched God's glory. That's something that is for no man. And I want to tell you, every one of you, never ever try and touch God's glory. That's one thing that God has only for himself. He doesn't share his glory with people. He does not do that. And so for us to try and reach out and take some of God's glory for ourselves is always a terrible thing. Here this king, trying to please the Jews, he was just like relishing in his praise. Like, hey, they see me as a god. And he was just taking it in. He was enjoying every moment of that. Not saying like, not giving glory to God. We see all the Christians, like Peter and the rest, every time someone comes to them and like tries to worship them or fall down before them or like, you know, it's like, no, buddy, get up. I'm the same as you. There's no difference. It's God who makes the difference. Remember when all the people rushed to them, we're going to see it a bit later, all the people rushed to them, wanted to make, like saying they were gods coming down from heaven. They're like, no, it's not us. And they fought it vehemently. Everyone who knows who God is will never try and take some of God's glory for himself. You will always just reflect it back, like this is from God. This is not me. This is because of God. It's not anything that I have done. The Lord struck him at that moment and he was eaten by worms. Josephus tells us also that it took like 5 days. Suddenly, it just speaks about the rottenness of his spiritual life, first of all, but also of his, he was just like a rotten guy all over. And he struck him with worms. The worms, it says that at that moment, as he was speaking, he got this abdominal pain. He was like, oh, you know, and then it sort of got worse. So it was like a long, slow thing for 5 days, and then he finally died. It was a humiliating death. That guy standing there like, hey, they see me as a god. Next moment, God's just like, you are nothing. And that's where we have to realize, none of us are anything without the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing. It's God who esteems. It's God who decides who is going to be what on this earth. So he got a humiliating death. And that's why I said, living for in spirit is always living for God's glory. Do you realize that we as God's children, everything we do, we are doing it for God's glory and for his pleasure. That's why we are here. And so to think on that mindset as you are going through the day, is this what I'm busy doing now? Is this giving glory to God? That's part of that, am I living in the world side or am I living on the spirit side? Where am I? Am I living for myself, what brings glory to me? You know, all of us like people to think a lot of us. So we'll say things that make people think like, oh, we're really cool. Rather have people think less of you and more of your God. It's much more important that way. And then lastly there, we see verse 24. I love this verse. The word of God grew and multiplied. I love that because nothing that anyone can do, nothing that the enemy can do can ever stop the word of God from coming true. Nothing can stand against the word of God. The word of God is alive. Hebrews 4:12 tells us it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's a living book. It's not like any other thing. It's breathed by the living God. This book gives life. And all of you are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ knows this, that it transforms your life. This is not just pages that you page through and read some kind of nice stories. This is the living God's word. It changes who we are if we stick to it. And so the word of God grew and multiplied. I think it's awesome. Nothing can come against God's word. He will fulfill his purposes. And I want to tell you, on a side note, that it's much better to have the knowledge of God's word and to obey God's word than to have all the spiritual experiences that are out there. It's much more important to have the word. It's sometimes great to have a spiritual experience, but today, because we are into mine, and not into God, we want to look for things that thrill us. Like, I won't go there because it doesn't do anything for me. I don't feel emotionally excited. We want to look what works for us. We are self-centered persons. We want to live for God's glory. God's word is the best thing that we have. And I tell you, if you've never experienced the power of God's word, then earnestly start reading this. I always say, read your Bible and pray every single day. It's the best thing you can do because your life be transformed by the word of God. And so, lastly there, verse 25, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. And they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. And I love the fact that they fulfilled their ministry no matter what Herod intended. Herod had all his plans to stop this work. He had his plans to harass the church. But he could not stop the work of God. They still fulfilled their ministry because they were living for God's glory. Because they were living in dependence of the Lord and because they were living by the Spirit. They were not living for themselves. And I tell you, this is the big thing of the world that we are living in today. We don't realize that we've been conditioned for 30 years or more, a lot more, but intensely for the last 20, 30 years by Hollywood. The way that we think today is the way that Hollywood taught us to think. People are looking at their screens, they're not reading the Word of God. If we stick in the Word of God, we'd be transformed and become new creations like God intends us to be. But because we are involved in the world, you know, something about the TV or the cinema, it involves all your senses. It's overwhelming. I can see my kids. They go like, they just sit there. It's like they absorb, sucked into this thing. You know, whatever is there, they're just like, oh, it just goes in. And you don't realize. You say, well, yeah, you know, I just look at the stuff, and if I don't agree with it, I'll spit it out. It's not true. I've seen it in my own life. For many years, I was into movies. I watched every single movie that came out. I just thought, well, you know, I'm strong enough. I can decide what's good and what's bad. And it nearly wrecked my life. And one day you realize, like, listen, these things are in there. Once you put them in there, it's something that the devil can access at any time. You know, sometimes I think of something like, oh, where did that come from? You know, last time I saw that, I was like 16 years old. And it's just right there in your mind because there's access to that. If you don't give yourself to something, the enemy can't remind you of that thing. And I find that if you stick in the Word of God, the day that I decide to lay down All secular television and secular movies. I'm not saying that's something you have to do. I'm saying the day that I decided to do that, my life changed radically. And that for the first time, I realized how big an impact it had on me, because I always thought, no, it doesn't have any impact. I was like an action movie freak, you know? And then a couple of years later, I saw an action movie, and I was like shocked. And I realized, you know, I became so desensitized by getting used to this kind of thing. And this is something we do all the time. And that's why we have a desire after the things of the world, because that's all we partake of. We eat world, world, world. That's why we want the world. If we eat the Word, we'll want the Word, and we'll want the kingdom of God, and we'll be praying earnestly, and we'll be having this relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll be used by Him mightily in power through His Spirit. And that's the thing that I want to challenge you with. They fulfilled their ministry because Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. It's up to Jesus. It's not up to us. No matter what the enemy comes up with, Jesus' purpose will stand. And to rephrase the question I asked you in the beginning, I want to rephrase it. Do you want to live for your own things or the things of the world, or do you want to live for the things of the kingdom of God and the Spirit? That is the big question that I think that you have to take with you today. Romans 8:13 says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you will put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So God calls us to deny myself, deny ourselves, deny the flesh, cling to God, and you will live.